This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين. سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How's everybody doing? الحمد لله. Inshallah, we'll continue tonight of the Maghrib. Then next week, I'm not here. We're not going to finish the life of Sayyidina Umar before Ramadan, and I really would like us to finish this time. Can we then meet up maybe Thursday night, after Maghrib on Thursday, inshallah? Before we start, I got a question about the straightening of the sufuf. I know we're going to talk about Khalid Waleed and Sayyidina Bakr today, inshallah. But someone asked me to talk a little bit about straightening the safs and the importance of this. And I thought I will go through some of the hadith on this. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, many hadith he mentions this. In many hadith he mentions this issue of straightening the rows. And therefore it is correct opinion of the scholars, that it is actually compulsory when we make salah in jama'ah that the rows must be straightened. That if it's not straightened, the salah is accepted, but it's actually sinful in that regard. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, it was narrated by Anas ibn Malik, that the Prophet says, straighten your rows, for straightening the rows is min tamami salah, it's part of the perfection of salah, and in another hadith he says, min iqamati salah, it's part of salah. Straightening the rows, and even the ladies when they stand in jama'ah, that it is part of the establishment of salah. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Ibn Mas'ud narrates, the Prophet says, make the rows straight and do not differ, lest your hearts would differ. This is in Muslim. So one of the, not punishments, but one of the side effects of not having straight sufuf is that you'll have disunity, you'll have disagreement, you'll have fightings and quarrels and arguments, which we see today, subhanAllah, which we see very clearly today in the Ummah. The Prophet says, the Messenger of Allah said, Nu'man ibn Bashir says, the Nabi used to straighten our rows as if though he was straightening arrows until he saw that we had learned it, meaning before salah began. The iqamah was about to be given. He would take maybe a few minutes to go up and down each saf, making them straight. You stand here, you stand there. Like you would make, how you take arrows, you would put them in line. And he did this every single day until they learned now, okay, they got the message. And so they could do it on their own. Then he came out and he would make takbir. And he would make salah. And one day he was about to make salah and he saw one sahabi's chest was out. Now, our stomach's out today, right? Rather his chest was out of the row, meaning he wasn't standing up straight, he was leaning forward. And so the Prophet said to him, slaves of Allah, make your row straight, or Allah will cause disunity amongst you, discourse, fighting. And right, this is in Bukhari and Muslim again. There's a chapter even in Bukhari called the sin. The chapter hadith of the hadith is that the sin of those who do not complete the rows and do not make them straight. Okay? And it mentions here that even Anas ibn Malik, famous Sahabi, he lived till very, very late in his life. And when after the Sahaba, there was fitna and tribulation. It wasn't like the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so they asked him, what are we doing wrong? The next generation, and subhanAllah, that next generation compared to us is like, we saw them, we think that these are Anbiya on earth. They were thinking, what are we doing wrong? What are we missing versus the day of the Sahaba? So Anas says, I cannot find anything. I don't see. You guys fast, you make tahajjud, you are good people, but you don't, your safs are not straight like our safs were. You don't have that straightness in your sufuf like we had in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right, so that's what he's saying is the problem with the ummah at that time. Now, subhanAllah, for us, it's even more pronounced. Another more hadith, the Prophet says, straighten the rows and stand shoulder to shoulder and fill the gaps and be gentle with your hands of your brothers and do not leave the gaps for the shaitan. Whoever connects a row, Allah will connect him in the dunya, and whoever breaks a row, Allah will cut him off from his mercy. What does connect the row mean? Meaning if the row in front of you is not complete, then it's your responsibility to complete it. You cannot start the next row if the front saf ahead of you is not complete. Meaning it's actually a punishment for doing that. It's actually a punishment for doing that. If you see the front saf, and sometimes what we do is, the imam goes in the ruku, and we want to rush in and get the rak'ah. It's more important to fill the saf than to get the rak'ah. Right? If you came late, don't rush, don't run. Fill the front saf, and then if you go into ruku, if the ruku is finished, then just make the rak'ah up. That's the purpose of it. The Prophet ﷺ describes in Sahih Muslim, he says, why do you not make your rows as the angels make their rows in the presence of Allah? So when the angels make salah, Nabi ﷺ make the rows like them. And so the Sahaba asked, how do they do it? So the Nabi ﷺ says, they complete the first saf and their rows are compact. It's interesting. The rows are filled, meaning there are no gaps, meaning against one another, like bricks. They're standing against one another. So you should stand shoulder to shoulder knee to knee, foot to foot. And this is how it should be done. And this is in Bukhari. Now, what does straightening the sufuf mean? What does it mean to stand shoulder to shoulder or knee to knee or ankle? Does it mean you have to physically, your feet must touch, your ankles must touch, your heels, your knees must touch? Not necessarily. What is the Sahaba, what they would do? And in reality, you know, you find some people, they spread their legs far out so that they can touch, right? If your shoulders are touching, if two people stand side by side, and they, usually they, if you stand with your arms like this, like in Salah, the part that sticks out the most should be your elbows, right? Your feet shouldn't really go beyond that. Your feet should be normal, like you're standing straight. And that part usually touches. So that's why the Nabi says, your shoulder to shoulder. So you should try, to stand as close as possible to each other, normally, without stretching your arms out or your legs out, or really in some people stand, with their feet almost together. This is also not correct. Stand normally, stand upright, like your feet and your shoulders should be in line, your elbows, your shoulders, your elbows, your feet are sort of in line, and stand against elbow to elbow with the person next to you. Even when you're in ruku, you'll find that your elbows are the things that stick out sort of the most, and that should touch, because you find people don't like feet to touch each other. And this is fine, that's fine. And some people, you know, if you stand and the feet touch, he pulls his foot away. Don't force him. And some people follow, he chases him, like he chases him. That's not how it should be. But as we said, there should not be gaps. There should not be gaps, and you should not stretch yourself out to fill those gaps. Rather, if there's a gap, and the person, how it is, you fall from the right to left, and you move together, compact yourself, and then at the ends, people fill in. This is how it should be. And subhanAllah, something simple, but something which we get wrong quite a bit. And what's sad is, I got a request to say, that some people, you can feel that if a person of a different color stands next to them, then they sort of pull away. And this is bad. Now that is this disagreement. That is this difference. That even in salah, you come as a slave, you come as a nothing before Allah, and you feel sort of your lineage, your wealth, your color, this man, I can't stand against him. Of course, if you come and you have bad hygiene, you smell bad, then you shouldn't be coming to the masjid. The hadith says if you eat garlic or onions and you have a smell on you, say Raksus Aiva, then you're not even supposed to come to the masjid. Right? Because you annoy the person. Now, it's not your fault that he doesn't want to, I mean, not his fault he doesn't want to stand next to you because you're smelling. So, if you obviously in good hygiene, and a person, you should then stand shoulder to shoulder, because, and if you find that difficulty, then that difficulty shows you something wrong with the heart. Something wrong with the heart. So this, as I mentioned in the Miraj talk, that subhanAllah, this issue, if the whole ummah focused on this one issue, that when we stand, we're gonna stand shoulder to shoulder, fill the gaps in a straight line, every single masjid did this, then of course, subhanAllah, you would see the unity, you'd find countries fixing themselves, communities will fix themselves. Allah says so. This is the promise from Allah. And the sad thing is, if this is the mushkila, the problem of not standing in line, you come to the masjid, you stand next to each other, but you're out of sync, and the unity is lost, then what about us as a ummah not coming to the masjid at all? That's a scary thought. So that's just a question that someone had on filling the sufuf. We get back to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's caliphate, and we're speaking about Khalid and Walid's campaign. We said there's two campaigns happening at the same time. The one is going into Iraq, and the one is going into Syria. And the focus of the army is actually in Syria, but we're speaking about the campaign in Iraq under Khalid and Walid radiallahu anhu. And he's being very successful. So if you look at this map that I'm showing you here, Iraq has two rivers going through it. Iraq, the country, I hope you know there's a country called Iraq. There's two rivers going through it. The one on the west is called the Euphrates. This is called the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River. And on the other side, more to the east, is called the Tigris River. And beyond the Tigris, even further east, is Iran, where the capital of the Persian Empire, Ctesiphon, is. And this is the biggest city in the world. The Persian Empire is on the other side. So the Muslims are on the west of the Euphrates, meaning they must cross the Euphrates, go through Iraq, cross the Tigris River, and then you get into Ctesiphon, the capital of Persia. Khalid radiallahu anhu, as we said, the army comes up on the western side of the Euphrates, on this side. This green here is Arabia. The yellow, or the orange, or the yellow is Persia, the Persian Empire. And that pink there in the corner is the Roman Empire. Okay? So the Muslims are coming up from the south, and they're marching along the Euphrates River. And they've been fighting battle after battle. We said they fought four big battles in the south of Iraq, and the main mission was to get the city of Hira. This city here in the middle of Iraq, this was the big city of Iraq, the city of Hira, and that was the objective, mission number one. So we said within a few months after those four big battles, the battle against Hormuz, we made him march up and down, defeated him. Then you had the battle of the river, they fought along the banks and the Persians were drowned. Then the battle of Walaja, where, as we said, I spoke with Hannibal last week. This was the second time in history where a small army managed to wrap itself around a bigger army completely and defeat it, right? This was the battle of Walaja, and then there was a battle of Ulay. So four big battles, and then the city of Hira was conquered. Then Khalid radiallahu anh, that was his first mission. He moved further up the river and he conquered this place here. You can't see on the map. He conquered this place here called Ain al-Tamur and Ambar. We said that city that had a moat. Remember, he had a moat and he couldn't cross into the city. So what did he do? All the old sick animals, slaughtered them, and he put their bodies in that moat until it was like a bridge of camels. And that's how he crossed over into the city. And then after capturing these areas, so most of Iraq now is under the control of the Muslims. And he set up consolidating his power. And each time a city would be captured, we said our policy of expansion, this is the first time we're conquering cities. Our policy as Muslims was we offered you, we said, the jizya. You pay us the jizya and we leave you. Or you fight us, is jihad, or you embrace Islam, of course, is the main objective, and you become our brothers in the deen. So whoever embraced Islam joined. And usually when you fought against us, if you fought us and then you surrendered, well, now the jizya has become, the terms are a bit more severe now. Because if you peacefully surrendered without fighting, then the jizya is very mild. But if it's severe, then there's more punitive, meaning maybe your family's taken as slaves, something like that, there will be executions, that kind of stuff. But if most of the time these cities, what would happen, the army goes out, the army fights, so the city is empty, so the city basically surrenders peacefully. There's not much fighting inside the city. And so these cities were left very much intact. And the Muslims, as we said, it would be like the city of Ain al-Tamur, where they would say the jizya is X amount, which is a small amount, plus one saddle. One Sahabi didn't have a saddle, he said, and one saddle. That's the jizya. And that 80-year-old lady, remember? The 80-year-old lady, right? That was the jizya. So those weren't in the class, so I'm looking confused. What are we talking about? Basically, the Sahabi, he heard about this great, beautiful woman, and he said, the Prophet promised me I'd one day get this woman. And so when he said, this lady is your jizya, he heard about her 50 years in the past. When he saw her now, she was an old lady, and he said, khalas, well, I'd rather ransom you back for 1,000 dirhams. And they said, why didn't you ask for more? 1,000 was so little. She's such a high profile lady. He said, 1,000 is the biggest number I could think of. There's no number bigger than that. I didn't know there was a number bigger than 1,000. That's very simple. Some of the Sahaba, very humble, simple folk. So now then he left. I think this is where we left of last week. He's now consolidating power, the army. He only came with 18,000 men. These armies were all in plus 50, 60,000, these massive armies. And then he leaves Iraq because there's a Muslim army here in the south which is being besieged, right? Dawmat al-Jandal. And he goes in and he breaks the siege and he returns back to Iraq. So he comes back to Iraq now. While he was gone, the Persians have basically re-strategized. In Tisifon, they heard he left and they thought maybe he's done. He's, you know, plundered, he's taken what he wanted, and now he's gone. But of course, this was only a momentary break, but it gave the Persians a breather. Meantime, the Persian royal family is still killing one another. Every 2 weeks is a new emperor killing each other one by one. And so they're able to send an army across the Euphrates, and they're starting to reconsolidate power, starting to rebuild an army. Khalid returns back to Hira with his 18,000 men. This is now the center, the base of his operations in Hira. And he begins to hear, again, the Persians are rebuilding the empire. In fact, what they did was, they poured out all their soldiers in Tisifon. Meaning the capital city has no more soldiers. If he crossed and went straight for Tisifon, he could actually attack the capital of the Persian empire. And he writes a letter to Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr says, no, stay on the side of the river. They want you to go further into Persian lands. And so he decides what to do while the Persians are slowly building up. And this is his strategy. His strategy was he didn't want small armies to get into one big army, because he knew ultimately we're a small army. The bigger the enemy is, we can rather fight lots of small battles than one big one. That's what he preferred. And so he breaks his army up into three and he attacks different garrisons or different positions of the Persians. And he slowly breaks those arms. I'm going to all the battles. There's so many little battles here and there. And he manages to defeat them. The Persian army gets consolidated into one massive area, right? This, if you look up in the map, you probably can't see the name so clearly. Right up here now, so far to the north, it's called Muzayyah. Muzayyah. So the army of the Persian, the imperial army,
The last army of the Persians really is here in the north, Muzayyah. And there they are building their troops. Khalid had split his army up into three and they're busy fighting in different areas. And each one is successful. So now he attempts something which is a very difficult strategy. The armies, three armies all over Iraq. He writes to all of them. He says, let's have a coordinated assault on this. You come from the north, I come from the south, you come from the east, different directions. Without them expecting us, we'll attack them in Muzayyah. So what usually happens is, two armies face each other, they line up, they get to know each other's strengths, and then they fight. The Muslim army is of course broken into three parts. He says, let's not all meet up in one place, let's all meet at Muzayyah at the same time, at night. We're gonna get there at night. Now this takes a lot of coordination. And this is really the strength of Khalid ibn Walid's radiallahu anh's ability. He moved his cavalry like you could move a piece on a chessboard. Like you moved your arms. It's easy to say this army went here and logistically it's a big thing. SubhanAllah, you take some school children from the primary school up the road. How difficult is that to coordinate a maneuver in the army or the armies during night to reach there at a certain point at the exact same time? Very, very difficult. But he was able to do this successfully. And so the last garrison, the last major army of the Persians, the Muslims got to Muzayyah. It was in the middle of the night and they had just set up camp. The Muslims were nowhere to be found that the day before. And all of a sudden at night the camp was overrun and that army was completely caught off guard. There wasn't much fighting. By Fajr the next morning, the army was finished. So this was the end of really the Persians in Iraq. And now he pushes a little further right to the border. To the border between the pink and the gray. That's where the Romans and the frontier of the Persians and the Romans. And there was a plan between the Persians and the Romans to get together and to fight with each other against the Muslims. But of course, the two of them couldn't agree. And so this last garrison of the Persians was defeated as well, Firaz. That battle also, interesting, during the battle, not much details that we know about, but during the battle, Khalid radiallahu anhu makes a promise to Allah. He says, if I win in this battle, if you grant us victory, I'll make Hajj. Because it was close to Hajj time, it was the end of the year, close to Hajj. And so when the battle was concluded, he now moves the army back south. Are you guys following on the map? Right, so he's all the way up there. Where's my... He was all the way up in the north here, Firaz. And now they're moving back to Hira, which is the center of his base, this area. So this is a long march back to consolidate power. So after they defeated the army in Firaz and they, you know, defeated the Persians, the last garrison, the end of the empire, he told the army, you go, I'm going to be in the rear, at the end of the army. When the army had marched on, he quickly rushed away with a few of his soldiers. He rushed quickly to Makkah, him and a few men, through the desert. They made Hajj. And by the time he got back to Hira, the army had just entered Hira. He met up with the army. They didn't even know he had left. And he thought, I got away without anybody knowing. Because he didn't want anyone to know, I've left the frontier. This might cause panic. And he gets a letter from Abu Bakr saying, I heard you went for Hajj, don't do this again. Without my permission. Right? Khalid didn't realize that Abu Bakr, he was spotted. And then he receives message, there's an emergency. You need to leave Iraq and you need to go to Syria. Emergency. There's a problem. That there's a crisis on the frontier in Syria. There's a crisis in Syria. That's not such a nice map. But what I'm going to try and explain is, we said as Abu Bakr had the real bulk of the Sahaba, and this big names of the Sahaba, they actually were sent to north into Syria. Khalid and some of the tribes that fought Musaylama, that were left there in the east, they went in and they did all this damage. Within 1 year, they were damaging the Persians so severely. Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu dispatched four battalions, four armies basically, with 7,000 each, one after the other. Amr bin al-As, and I hope by now you know who he is. He's a Sahabi that said, who do you love the most, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And then Abu Bakr says, Umar, Abu Bakr, Aisha, her father, then Umar, and then he kept quiet. Right? That's Amr bin al-As. He's the head of the one army. Your job, go to Palestine. So he's on the most western. This map here is, that's the Mediterranean Sea. This is the coast of Palestine and Syria. Okay? Over here is Palestine. Over here is the western part of Syria. Over here is Jordan. Over there is the northern part of Syria. Okay? Okay? So, Amr ibn al-As takes the first 7,000 and he goes all the way basically to Jerusalem, Gaza, on the coast of Mediterranean, Palestine. Then the next army was in charge another great general, Sharhabil ibn Hassana. He took the second army and his job was to take it further into Palestine. Then you have Yazid, the son of Abu Sufyan. Yazid, don't be confused, this is Yazid that kills Hussein. Right, not that Yazid, this is his uncle. Right, so Muawiyah named his son Yazid after his brother. So you have Abu Sufyan has a Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, and Yazid. Yazid is actually one of the early Sahaba, Abu Sufyan's other son, very famous Sahabi. So he's in charge of another battalion, and he's sent into Jordan. And then the fourth one in the last army, Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, again the man you must know, one of the 10 promised Jannah. The man who bit the arrow out of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's cheek, and he lost his front teeth. When Abu Ubaidah smiles, he doesn't have teeth. Why? Because he lost it in Uhud. His job was to take the army straight to Damascus. Now Damascus was the biggest city, was the think of it like Joburg and Pretoria. Damascus is like Joburg, is the big city, population-wise, agriculture-wise, but Pretoria is sort of the imperial city. So north of Damascus is a city called Imas, right? And this is where the Emperor of Rome was. So the Emperor of Rome wasn't in Constantinople. Heracles himself was sitting there in north of Damascus. This is he's actually sitting there. And so the armies are sent in these four directions, with Abu Ubaidah being the commander and chief of this army. Right? Abu Ubaidah is the overall leader. So Abu Bakr said, each one of you go and you fight in those areas. And then your first objective would be the city of Basra, not Basra, Basra. This is a city just before Damascus. Conquer Basra, that's mission number one. And Abu Ubaidah, you're in charge of this command. The Sahaba move in and they have a few skirmishes with the Romans and they win, but it's tough fighting and it's slow going. Each one is fighting and they're not really making much headway. While they're doing this, they realize the Romans are gathering their armies together. The Emperor of Rome himself, as we said, he was in Syria, and he has personally come from Constantinople to this area to strategize, and he sent his brother to be in charge of the overall coordination. He learned from what he saw happened with the Persians. He's not going to fight small battles. He'll say, look, I will use my strength in one big battle. I'm going to put all my army, my strength, I'm going to make you come to me. You Arabs, you're going to come to me. You're going to fight on our terms. Our massive, organized army against your smaller armies, and we'll fight you, complete you, destroy you in one go. That was his strategy. And so he is concentrating all his soldiers in Ajnadain, a place called Ajnadain. Ajnadain is just north of Gaza, or north of Palestine, or Jerusalem. Meaning, Amr ibn al-As's army is in trouble. Amr ibn al-As, the first one, the one that went to Jerusalem, he's directly in front of the massive Roman army in Ajnadain. And so now they write to the rest of the Muslims, the four armies write to Abu Ubaidah, what are we going to do? Should we all regroup and go back to Medina? Because this army is so big, they find the army is about 100,000 men. They are 7,000. Amr ibn al-As is 7,000. What should I do? Should we join up with you? Are we going to fight this army? Or are we going to go back? We are 28,000 against 100,000. This is a big problem. We're not ready to fight this. So they write back to Abu Bakr, I need help. Abu Ubaidah says, look, I need help. I can't do this on my own. What do you want me to do? And so that's when Abu Bakr writes to Khalid ibn Walid and says, take your men, divide it in half, and go immediately to Syria, and I'm going to put you in charge over Abu Ubaidah. Right? You're going to be overall commander of the army against the Romans. So when he receives this letter, Khalid is in Hira, and he realizes the timing is urgent. He needs to get to Syria immediately. So first what he does is he divides his army up in half, and he leaves half with Muthanna, and Muthanna says, no, this is not fair. You've kept all the senior Sahaba with you, and it's because of them that we are succeeding, the pious ones. I want them as well. You need to give me some of the top leadership. It's not 9,000, not the same. The quality is not the same. And so he needs to re-look at it, and he gives many of his senior generals over to Muthanna. So some of the big names that we're talking about, they're stuck now in Hira, and Khalid needs to take a bunch of, some of them, new kind of men. In his army, you have Abdurrahman, the son of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr's son is in there. You have a young Sahabi, a young man, named Dirar. He's going to become known as the naked warrior, right? Because he takes off his clothes when he fights. We'll talk about him, Dirar. Sayyidina Umar's son. So these are some of the men that in Khalid's army. And he sits with his generals and he says, look, we need to get to Syria immediately. We have two options. We can take this this in the middle between Syria, in the middle of Iraq is what we call the Syrian desert, which is one of the driest places on earth. No one lives there. This is in the middle between these rivers. And he says, there's only two routes to get here. One, we can go via back down into Arabia, all the way around the desert from the south and come back up here. And we join up from the south. Or we can take this route along the river and come out here in the north. But now this area is highly fortified. This is where the Romans and the Persians are always fighting. So there's lots of bases, garrisons on this road. The one road to the south is very long, and the other road is very dangerous. And we're a lot of fighting. Either way, I'm going to end up, it's going to be a long slog to get there. How are we going to do it? And they said, look, there's no other way. There's only one. These are the only two options, to go around the desert from the south or the north. You can't do anything else. The one guy said, as a young boy, I remember we went through the desert, and there's no water for 5 days. There's absolutely no water. And it's impossible for us to get through it. I just did it once with my dad many, many years ago. So Khalid said, so you have done it. It is possible to cross the desert. It has been done before. I said, yes, but it's like suicide. No army has ever done this. Let's do this. And of course, he convinces his soldiers, look, we fought so many battles against so many enemies, against such unbelievable odds. Allah is on our side. Let's put our faith in Allah and we're going to go. Now this is really like certain death you're going into. You can't survive many days without water. And this is in June, right? That's the summer, the hottest month of the year, it's June. And so, of the strategies he did, he made the camels dehydrated for a few days. He didn't allow them to drink water or eat anything for a few days. Then, when they were like really, really thirsty, he allowed the animals to drink. And when you're thirsty, you drink too much. So the camels drank more than they needed. And so then he left. And within, this march through the Syrian desert, and it's amazing, till today, before that and until after that, no army has ever done this. In history, no army has done this. 9,000 men crossing the Syrian desert, and within 3 days the water ran up, they had 2 days to go. It was extremely hot, the middle of June. They slaughtered some of the camels and we said to eat and drink from that inside their gut. There was obviously moisture, they would suck on that or eat on that. But after, really on the last day, they were on the verge of death when, alhamdulillah, they were guided to a place, and finally they came to a place where there were plants and they dug up under there and there was water. So this march across the desert is something which is unique that no other general had done before. So this red line you can see crosses right over, and he popped up, the army of Khalid, these 9,000 men, they pop up in a place in Syria where the Romans had no fortification, because no one expects an army to come from that direction. You don't fortify the desert. No one is going to come out of the desert. And there all of a sudden an army comes out from there. And when he crosses over close to Damascus, Khalid's flag is a black flag. That's actually a flag which the Nabi gave him. Right, the flag. It's just a black flag, nothing on it. And it was called Uqab. I mean the eagle or the falcon. Until today, it's called the Uqab Pass. So Khalid put that flag down when they came across the mountain. Till today, if you look, you Google the Uqab Pass, this is Khalid Walid's army coming across this area, and he put the flag in for 1 week, you know, we crossed this desert. So Khalid radiallahu anhu, he comes to this area, and there are a few towns there, and basically when they hear that this is Khalid Walid, he realizes his name has become kind of famous. People heard there's this guy Khalid, he's like a monster. Wherever he goes, he just brings death. So people just surrender. And he now immediately moves his army and he gets to Damascus and he sees the city of Damascus. No army. Remember all of the Romans are joining up south. So just to remind you, the Muslims are here, Abu Ubaidah and his men. The Romans are here. Khalid is up here, popped up on the top. And so he sees Damascus and he basically realizes, look, I can take the city, but this is not the objective. I need to join the army. And he comes as the Muslims are being besieged, and he basically, they're busy fighting against the Romans, and he comes in to the rescue. So now he takes control of the army. And now Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anh is more than happy to hand over the command to Khalid. Abu Ubaidah is not a man that wants to be in charge of this. He says, I'm all the more happy that Abu Bakr has made you in charge. What should we do? So immediately he writes to the four commanders and he said, we need to join up. That if the Romans are gonna, you know, condense into one army, then we need to do the same. And so the armies of Khalid join, all the four armies that went forward, they join up, and Khalid's 9,000 men. So this is about 35,000 men. The Muslims are about 35, the Romans about 100,000. And this is going to be the major, major battle in the lifetime of Abu Bakr. This is the big, big battle of his life, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, as the Khalifa. The Roman emperor himself is just, he's put his brother in charge of this army. And this is called the Battle of Ajnadain. The Battle of Ajnadain. This will be the first time that the Muslims really seriously fight the Romans. And Khalid radiallahu anhu is in charge. And the emperor, the Roman emperor's brother, Theodore, is in charge of the army of Ajnadain. So Khalid, he can't really do much now in terms of choose a location, use his maneuverability. He has to meet the Romans. They've already chosen a spot and they've set up their command post. And it took the Romans 2 months to really set up their army in a position that they preferred. And so now the Sahaba, under the command of Khalid, they go and they meet this enemy. And there's back and forth negotiations and talking. What have you come here? One of them, they send the bishop, they send the high priest of the Romans to Khalid, and they speak to him and they say, look, the emperor has given me permission that if you guys go back to Arabia, we'll give each and every one of you a certain amount of money. Your whole army, every person will get a few dirhams. You'll get a new pair of clothing, a new turban, an animal. And for you and your leaders, your generals, they will get whatever they want. Just go back to Arabia. And so Khalid says there's only the same line, three options, Islam, jizya, or the sword. Three options. Become Muslim, pay us the jizya, and you'll be safe, or there's the sword. No other option. That's my response. Or I will send you men who love death as much as you love life. Men that will fight for death as much as you love, as you fight to stay alive. And so they realize there's just no negotiations with this man. There's no reasoning with this man. And so the army is now structured. And subhanAllah, you know what's amazing? The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the very first person to structure the Arabs into a military formation. Allah mentions in the Quran, fight in rows. Almost like Salah. Fight in rows. Before, the Arabs would fight like gangs, you know, they just, like, you know, how children play soccer. There's no formation. Everyone just runs everywhere. That's how the Arabs fought before Islam. Now, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the one that started the formation of a center, of wings, of a cavalry on this side, infantry on this side. That's how he structured the army. And Khalid follows that same procedure. So what he would have is he would have a center, which was mostly infantry, men on the ground, and you would have wings, which was made of a cavalry. His cavalry would be on the wings. And he would use this cavalry like spears. He would put them here and then he would put them there. He would move. They were highly mobile. So in this battle now, the center was actually and each division had a commander, the commander of the center, the commander of the wings. Of those who was commanding the center was Mu'ad ibn Jabal, that famous Sahabi, Mu'ad ibn Jabal, when the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Ya Mu'ad, I love you, and he made him the commander in Yemen, he made him the governor, the man who Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, when the fuqaha, all those scholars of fiqh, Imam Shafi, Imam Abu Hanifa, when they come forward, he is the imam of them, Mu'ad ibn Jabal. He's not just a scholar, he's also the commander and chief in the center. Abu Ubaidah on one side, Sayyidina Abu Bakr's son, Sayyidina Umar's son, Abdullah ibn Umar, Dirar, the Sahabi who takes off his shirt when he fights, and Khalid, overall command of the army. So two armies line up, and Mu'ad wants to go in and charge. And so Khalid told Mu'ad, wait, don't be hasty. And for Mu'ad, they don't have the, remember the soldiers on this side, on the western front, they didn't fight like the soldiers in the east. It's Khalid's 9,000 men are well trained. They know what to do. Then these Sahaba are not yet, they weren't in battles like this. So Khalid said, just relax. I have a plan. And the normal plan, what he would do is he would challenge the leaders. You bring your best, I bring our best. Now, if you as a general, you're called out by name, you the king, you the leader of your men, come face me if you're a man. Now, if you say no, what's the rest of the soldiers going to look like? Your soldiers are going to look at you like, oh, but he's scared. They will lose morale. So he has to accept this challenge. And so when they accept the challenge, Khalid would send one of his generals and they would fight, and many times the Muslim would win. So now that enemy lost a senior leader. And this would cause, now when you have a massive army, you need these kind of personnel to coordinate with each other. You can't change personnel now in the middle of the battle. And so this is what he told them, wait, let's challenge them one by one. And they would, you know, every time they would ask who goes, then Dirar would say, I'll go up, and he takes off his armor. And this young scrawny looking boy, and he would challenge and he would win one by one, until many of their senior leaders fell in this dueling. And then when Khalid Radin was satisfied with caused enough chaos in their management, then he ordered the charge. And so Mu'adh radiallahu anh, you know, pushes forward, and the wings again, what they would do is, he would allow the center to fight and see which way it's going. If the center falls back, then he sends the cavalry in to push it up. So for one whole day, the two centers are fighting, and Khalid radiallahu anh is keeping his wings on side to see. And no one is really making headway. Both the Muslims and the Romans, no one is pushing the advantage in Ajnadain. And so the Roman overall general of the army, after the end of the day, he sees how the death toll, that for every one or two Muslim that dies, about 5, 6, 10 of his men, this is not sustainable. And so he says, look, let us do what he did to us. Let's kill, if we get Khalid, we kill him, then we've taken out the head, that's it, then the army will be, it will demoralize them completely. So he said, tomorrow, I will call him forward in a trap. I will say, look, let's have peace, and then we'll sign a document, and while he's busy with that, I grab him, and then the rest of you come, and then there's a few men, you come out and you ambush us, and if I die, no problem, but just make sure you kill Khalid. That's the, what we're gonna do. And so, Khalid radiallahu anhu, the messenger, the emissary, the servant of the leader of the Romans, he comes to Khalid and he says, my master wants to speak to you for peace in the morning. Do you agree on this? And so, Khalid radiallahu anhu says, I don't know what more talking you want. My answers are the same thing. So, the sword, or jizya, or Islam. You choose which one of those three. Nothing further to talk about. And he said, no, my master wants to have peace. We don't want this bloodshed. Let's agree to a jizya or something. And so Khalid radiallahu anhu agreed. And it's mentioned that this man, what he saw in the camp, where he said at night they are like saints. They are worshipping. You know, when they asked him, what was these people like? He says, at night they would worship like saints. And in the day they are warriors and they fight with no fear. That even, now remember Abu Bakr's son is inside that army, the Khalifa. If the Caliph's son were to steal, they would cut his hand off. They would stone him to death. If Khalid himself committed the crime, then he would be punished. So then the said, such a group of people is almost impossible to defeat. And so Khalid agrees on the next day, and he meets up with this man, and he's about to, they agree and they're busy talking when the guy grabs him, and he signals for this trap to come, and these Roman soldiers come out to ambush, 10 of them come out, and Khalid is being held by this guy, and before they get to the leader, they find one of them, his shirt is off, so Dirar, as a scout, he discovered them, he killed these Roman soldiers, and he dressed up like them, and he basically captured the general of the Roman Empire, the army, the general, they captured him, and in front of them, they executed him. When that happened, their army was completely demoralized, and the Muslims pushed in, and so they ran away. So this is the big victory of Ajnadain, the complete rout, the army of the Romans. No, they didn't destroy the army, because when they saw that, they basically ran away. Many of them went to Jerusalem, many of them went back to different cities, and they walled themselves up in a garrison. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr was informed that we've beaten this army in the Romans. It's a big, big victory, and all of Syria is open now. And so he gives the order, go to Damascus and conquer Damascus. Now Damascus is probably the third or second most important city in the world. The two capitals of the world is Ctesiphon and Constantinople, Istanbul, and then Damascus. In fact, I mentioned this last week that Damascus is the oldest city on earth. Damascus, the first city to really be built up, and even in the many, many narrations, it's interesting where the Prophet says, remember, Nabi Isa will come down in Damascus. Right? Not Jerusalem, not Makkah, not Medina. It's in Damascus that Nabi Isa will come down at the White Mosque. Now, Damascus is firmly in the hands of the Romans. Till now, no Muslim has really gone to Damascus. This is when Damascus becomes a Muslim city. This is going to happen now. And even in the Bible, it mentions close to the end of times, one of the signs of Qiyamah from the Bible is when Damascus is in ruins. SubhanAllah, Damascus is in ruins, unfortunately. Civil war in Syria. Right, this is what's happening now. May Allah make it easy. Damascus is in the ruins. It's one of the predictions in the Bible. So now the Sahaba move towards Damascus and they besiege it. Now the Muslims, now when you besiege a big city with walls, these obviously cities with walls, the Arabs don't have walls, they don't have structures, so they don't have catapults, they don't have things to break the walls. So all you could do was you could cut off its supplies, and hopefully with time, the people inside will be so hungry that they will open the gates and they would agree. And the emperor or the ruler of Damascus, his name was Thomas, he was hoping that, look, the emperor would send reinforcements And after a few weeks, he realizes there's no reinforcements coming, and Damascus is on its own. And if he wants to, either he's going to wait it out, which he can't, he didn't prepare for a siege. Never before did an army come this far to capture Damascus. So they weren't ready for a siege, or to wait it out long, or they need to go out and fight the Muslims. That's what they have to do. So Damascus had six gates, six different gates, entrances. All of them are closed up now. And Khalid radiallahu anhu, the city is so big that his army had to be put into little divisions to make sure it surrounded the whole city. So no one can come in, no one can go out, no supplies can come in. And they had to have patrols around the city all the time, because the city is bigger than the army. And what the army would do is, the guys in the army, or the Thomas, the head of the guy in charge of the city, he would look for where the Muslims were weak, and he would open the gate, and he would charge, and he would fight. Right? So he would charge and fight, and then if the rest of the Muslims would have to come there and secure that area, and then he would run back into the city. So this is what he was doing for a few days, trying to break the siege, trying to break the Muslims down. But no, he wasn't able to succeed. So after a month of besieging this, Khalid is frustrated, and he eventually finds that one of the people of Damascus becomes Muslim, and he says there is a certain wall, the highest wall of the city, there's no guards on the other side. Because they thought, no one's going to come from here. If you can get over the wall from that side, you can open the city from the inside. And so Khalid himself, radiallahu anhu, and Al-Qaqa, that we mentioned, that one man reinforcement, the two of them, they climb the wall, and they get in from the other side, and they open the gates. And so that group of the Muslims enter the city from that side, and they start fighting. And when Thomas, he's a very intelligent man, when he hears that the city has been breached, immediately opens another gate, and he goes to Abu Ubaidah, Abu Ubaidah's gate. And by now you get to know each other, you know Abu Ubaidah is the second in command, and Abu Ubaidah is a soft man, compared to Khalid. And he immediately goes to Abu Ubaidah, and he says, Khalas, I've had enough of the siege, let's enter into a peace treaty. Abu Ubaidah also doesn't want to fight, so he says, okay, let's have peace, and the agreement is just jizya. No slavery, no one is going to be taken captive, no execution, even those who fought you must let us go for free. We're going to go back to our emperor, we'll just pay you a small tax, and the city is yours. And Abu Ubaidah agrees to that. And then Abu Ubaidah tells Khalid, look, the city's taken, we've already entered into a peace, stop fighting. Khalid is furious, he said, this was a trick, man. We were going to take the city. If you had just waited like half an hour, we would have taken the city, we didn't have to agree to this. But of course, Abu Bakr's command was, if you make an agreement, you can't break it. And this is not only Abu Bakr, this is our Islam. And so Abu Ubaidah's treaty was already in effect. And so Khalid basically said, well, if that's the case, you've made the agreement, we'll keep to that. Whoever would like to stay in the city is free. Your property will not be taken. Your churches will not be harmed. And those who don't want to be in here, and the fighters, you have 3 days to leave. If after 3 days anyone is left, we capture you, we're going to execute you. And so one by one, the soldiers start to leave. Within 3 days, some of them thought that they were in a safe distance, they weren't far enough. Khalid's cavalry caught up with some of them and captured them, executed some of them. And now the city was, alhamdulillah, under Muslim control until today. Right? This is how Damascus became a Muslim city. And then a letter is received from Medina. Open the letter, sad news, Abu Bakr is dead. Abu Bakr died. So Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, didn't get to live to see the conquest of Damascus. He only lived to see that it began. Now we jump back to Medina. So Abu Bakr, for the last month of his life, the city of Damascus is being besieged. A few weeks before that, or during the siege, he becomes very, very sick. And he says to Aisha, I think this is the sickness that's going to finish. I'm going to die on the sickness. I don't think I'm coming back from this. Uthman visits him, and Uthman says, oh, your fever is really, really bad. Don't you want to see the tabib, the doctor? So Sayyidina Abu Bakr says, I have already seen the tabib, the one who gives a cure, and he has already given me a diagnosis that there's no cure. So he means Allah has seen me, and that's it. I'm not going to live through this. And so now, when he realizes that his end is close, he calls a panel of senior leaders, including Sayyidina Ali, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Talha, all the 10 promised Jannah, those who are still around in Medina, and he says to them, look, soon, I feel I'm going to die, and our agreement between us is finished. You've asked me to be your Khalifa, I've accepted, and then I'm going to give it back to you, right? But my last acting thing, if you permit, I'd like to choose a successor. What do you think about this? They say, fine, we leave it to you. You can decide who should be the next successor. And so now, he calls them one by one. He calls Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, who's one of the 10 from Jannah, one of the earlier Sahaba, and he says, what do you think of Umar? And Abdul Rahman says, what can you ask me about Umar? What can I say about Umar? So Abdul Rahman tells Abu Bakr, I see that you have a high opinion of Umar, right? You think quite highly of him, he's your right-hand man. And Abu Bakr says, yes. So Abdul Rahman says, whatever you think of Umar, I have an even better opinion of him than you do. I even see him better than you see him. So you know where I stand with regards to Umar. Sayyidina Bakr called Sayyidina Ali. We don't have any details, but he had no issues with Sayyidina Umar. He calls Sayyidina Uthman and he says, Uthman, what about Abu Bakr, Umar? What do you think of Umar? So Uthman says, he's a good man in public, which we all can see, and he's even a better man in private. The man he is behind closed doors is even better than that. That's all I can say about Umar. And so Abu Bakr says to him, you know, Uthman, if it wasn't for Umar, you would be the one I would select. So already Abu Bakr is thinking that basically you are actually next in line, but Umar is a step above that. And so one person did actually mention something negative. Talha. Talha is also one of the 10 promised Jannah. Who is Talha? He was the hero of Uhud. He was the guy that was the last line of defense for the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When they hit him, the last man to stand was Talha. He lost his sword and all he could do was use his hand to block the blows until his hand became paralyzed. Talha's hand was paralyzed. So this is Talha. And he's one of the 10 promised Jannah. So Talha is asked by Abu Bakr, what do you say about Umar? So Talha says to Abu Bakr, how will you answer to Allah when Allah asks you, how could you put such a stern, harsh man in charge of the affairs of the Muslim? Right? Someone who is, now Sayyidina Umar obviously had this blunt ways, maybe. You find certain personalities are abrasive. And you find that Sayyidina Umar and Khalid ibn Walid didn't like each other very much. There was a lot of tension between them. I mean, Umar told him many times, if I was in charge, I would not allow you to be doing what you're doing. Abu Bakr is giving you a lot of leeway. Every time he would get a reprimand from Abu Bakr. Right? So Khalid would get notices from Abu Bakr and it would be a reprimand. Don't do this. I heard you did that. Why did you do this? Then he would say, it's the left hand who wrote this. Meaning Umar, not Abu Bakr. Right? He called Umar the left hand. Every time Umar complains about Khalid, then Sayyidina Abu Bakr says, what can I do? I can't sheath a sword that Allah himself has unsheathed. I'm not going to do that. So there were certain personalities that didn't click. And these are human beings. Not all of them lived hunky-dory with everyone. So Talha says, Umar is known for his harshness, his abrasiveness, he upsets certain people. How are you going to answer Allah with this? So then Abu Bakr says to his servants, put me up, you know, on his bed. And he says, lift me up, I need to, this is a serious issue now. And so he says to Talha, if you want to make me scared by bringing Allah's name into this, then understand I have my conscience clean. Because if I'm asked this question, I will say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I chose the best amongst them to be their leader. I couldn't find anyone better than Umar. And then he says to Talha also, remember Umar's harshness. He's only being harsh to counterbalance my softness. I'm a soft guy. So he has to be extra harsh to counterbalance me. But you'd see he's not like that when he's in charge. Right? So he's making an excuse for Umar. And then Abu Bakr now calls Umar and he says, I've made my decision. I've selected you to be in charge of the Muslims and I selected you. You will now lead the salah. Abu Bakr is too weak to lead the salah. And Umar of course protests and says no, and eventually Abu Bakr forces him to be, you know, Umar learned by now, you can't disobey Abu Bakr. He tried many times before to try and dissuade Abu Bakr and he's not going to get it right. So now, Sayyidina Umar accepts that he is going to be the successor. And he gives him advice and he says to Umar, fear Allah, always have taqwa of Allah. And remember, he says this beautiful words. He says, there are certain acts of worship you can only do during the day that you can't do at night. And there are certain acts of worship which you, Allah is owed at night, which you can't do during the day. In a way saying, there are certain things which you do publicly and certain things which you do privately. Don't neglect the one against the other. Worship Allah in the night and the day. That you are going to assume a public office, remember to maintain your private affairs as it should be. And this is a very, very powerful thing to be said. Because usually what we do is we focus on the public and we neglect at home. And Abu Bakr is saying that. And then he says to him, oh Umar, if you read in the Quran, you'd find when Allah speaks about the people of Jannah, He only mentions their good deeds. But the people of Jannah committed sin. Yes, no one is perfect. But Allah overlooked their sin because of their good deeds. And when He speaks about the people of Jahannam, Allah only mentioned their bad deeds. There are many of them that are good in terms of they give charity and they do good deeds. But Allah rejected their good deeds because of their sin was more. So be careful. Like you're saying, be careful. Do not think that your good deeds are good enough to save you if you have sin. But at the same time, don't let your negative make you so bad. Allah will overlook those things if you're good. You're always in this balance of hope and fear. You can hope to go to Jannah without punishment, but you also fear that you could be of those who go to Jahannam without going to Jannah. So live between that hope and fear. And then Sayyidina Umar is now leading the salah. Sayyidina Abu Bakr calls Aisha and he says to her, you are the most beloved person of my family. I love you the most. So look after your siblings. Even though her siblings were older, he says, look after your brothers and your sisters. Now she says, I only have one sister. I only have Asma. What do you mean sisters? So he says, Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, basically her stepmom, Abu Bakr had another wife. I feel that she's pregnant and she will have a daughter. And it so came that Abu Bakr's wife did give birth to a daughter. She never saw her dad. So Abu Bakr says to her, look after your siblings. And then he said to her, calculate all my wealth. How much do I have? Look at all my wealth. And he compared it to the wealth he had. Now he was the Khalifa for 2.5 years. And this time, remember, while Khalid is conquering all these cities, huge amounts of money is coming into Medina. Many people are becoming wealthy now. There was so much money that he actually started giving salaries to certain Sahaba. Well, to everyone, a pension from the treasury. This wasn't in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now there was a pension for every person. And so he said, look at how much my wealth has increased. And she said, from when you became the Khalifa until now, you got one extra camel and one extra servant. So he says, take these two and send that to Umar. I should not profit from the position. My job as the Khalifa, I should not benefit from it personally. There should be no personal benefit. Give it to Umar, it belongs to the Khalifa and he's the Khalifa now. So when Umar receives this, after Abu Bakr dies, he begins to cry and he says, Abu Bakr, you made it very difficult. You've set that bar very, very high for anyone to follow after you. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, on a Monday, his sickness became very, very bad. And he says to Aisha, which day did the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam pass away? So she said, he died on a Monday. So he smiled and he said, before Maghrib, it's going to happen, before Maghrib. And he died that afternoon after Dhuhr. And Sayyidina Umar performed the Janazah Salah on him. And he asked his wife, Asma bint Umais. Asma, you must remember Asma, this lady. She was Ja'far's wife. And when Ja'far died, Abu Bakr married her. And on Hajj, on the day when she went with the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, she gave birth to the Abu Bakr's son, Muhammad. And then after Abu Bakr, she married Sayyidina Ali. Sayyidina Ali raised this boy, Muhammad. Right, this boy, Muhammad. So this lady, Asma, Abu Bakr asked her, as his wasiyah, you should ghusl me. So it's permissible for the wife to ghusl the husband and vice versa. So she ghusled the husband. And he said to Aisha, well, how did the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam shroud himself? So he took 3 cloths. That's all we had. And that's what we wrapped him up. So Abu Bakr said, I have 3 old cloths there somewhere. Take it, wash it, put saffron on it. So he said, I can get you a new one. And you have like new clothes here. So he says, the living need this more than me. Give that away, but give me that old ones. And wrap me up. And then he said to her, bury me next to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he followed the sunnah, even in death. He died on a Monday, like Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he died at the age of 63. And he was buried next to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, behind. So the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, of course, on his right, facing the Qibla. And Abu Bakr was also on his right, but not parallel to him. His head was in line with the shoulder of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, behind him. And that's how Abu Bakr was buried in the house of Aisha. And of course, Khalid ibn Walid gets that message from Medina that Abu Bakr has passed away and Umar is now the Khalifa. And as we said, Khalid and Umar had some issues with each other. There's going to be some clash of personalities. Of course, the war is still happening. Iraq is going to go into chaos. The Persians are going to get their act together and they're basically going to push the Muslims out. The Romans are not done yet. The emperor is still alive and he's going to send a massive army and the big, big battles. What happened now in Abu Bakr's time was the beginning. The major victories and the real expansion is going to happen in the caliphate of Sayyidina Umar. The battles of Yarmouk, Qadisiyah, the complete expansion of that area. And we'll talk about that next week, inshaAllah, bi-ibnillah. Jazakallah khair. Any questions? I'm here on Thursday, inshaAllah. Next Thursday after Maghrib. Yeah, and we just conclude once again to Sayyidina Abu Bakr. And what a life he's lived, you know? From the beginning when he became a Muslim, seeing every single, from the difficult days of the... Remember that first day when Abu Bakr became Muslim, the first person he went to outside the house was Abu Bakr. Right, and he accepted Islam. When the Prophet says, all of you doubted when I came you with a message, even though you accepted, you had reservations, except that one, except Abu Bakr. He was the only one that had no reservations. When all of you doubted I went on the Mi'raj, he was a Siddiq. When I went on Hijrah, he was with me. At Badr, at Uhud, at the trench, conquest of every single event, he was there. And remember how he took the caliphate. Complete chaos, the Murtads, Musaylama. And how did he leave it now? How did he close his chapter as Khalifa? The Quran being preserved, the Muslim empire, the zakah issue. And then of course the campaigns into Syria and Persia. What a legacy he's left, As-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. After the Anbiya, you can see why this man is the best man after the Anbiya, As-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. May we try to be a little bit like him. He will never be there. Like Umar said, Abu Bakr is in a league of his own. I will never get there. But we make dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to get. These are normal people, but achieve these high status. It's possible. May we just get a little bit in their footsteps. I mean, may Allah be pleased with them and us, and forgive them and us, and grant all of us jannatul firdaus. Ameen. Wa sallallahu sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.